you, Brother Bob. Now we'd like to call forward our Brother Clyde to speak on the subject, the presence and power of sin, or the presence and power of prayer, not sin. Thank you.
Oops. Well, we could do that too. Well, good evening, everyone. We have some limitations this evening, which I'm sure you'll be all pleased to hear about. As you'll know, we've had the flu. Well, Evelyn has and is still recovering. And us Noblin men, we tend not to get sick much. And when we do, we're quite insulted by it. Is that true? Absolutely. But I tend to get it in my sinuses and in my throat. Because of my allergies, it seems to go there. And last Sunday, as a matter of fact, when I was doing the announcements, I was thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get through this or I'm going to get a tickle and start coughing and spluttering. But anyway, get through it. So somewhat improved, but there's still the problem of some weakness there. Now, actually, it's not a bad thing in that the organization of what I want to say tonight is actually by slide. So there's a subject by slide, and so we'll have sort of short bits. It's like 19 or 20 of them. We're not going to do them all tonight because we won't get through it all tonight, but God willing, we can finish it next week. And I'll just read you the list of subjects so that you get a sense of where we're going and where hopefully we'll end up in a couple of weeks. First of all, we want to talk about the person of prayer. And prayer is actually focused on a person. I don't have to tell you who that is at the moment. And then we'll talk about the persons of prayer. Who needs prayer? What is the coverage of prayer? Who do we pray for? Who prays for us? Sort of thinking about the people who are involved in prayer. And the purpose of prayer. Now, I know we might be kind of sort of micro-analyzing it and pulling it down into its pieces, but I think it gives me a better picture of it and a better way of thinking about it, because very often when we put subjects up, say, well, we've got to do two or three Bible classes, what am I going to talk about, and what am I going to put up as a topic? And so you think, oh, I'll talk about prayer. And then as the time gets closer, you say, why did I stick my neck out for that? Because it clearly is a huge subject, and how would we approach it? So we've broken it down. We've got the person of prayer to start with, the persons of prayer. We have the purpose of prayer. We have the prayer for the sick. Now, this is something that we maybe take for granted, but I think we can't do that once I sort of break it down. The passion of prayer, the persistence of prayer, the perseverance of prayer. And then there's the posture of prayer. What is the correct posture for prayer? Standing, sitting, kneeling? And we're going to find out that there's all kinds of different postures that people are found in prayer. Now, the place of prayer. Is there a correct place for prayer? Is there anywhere we shouldn't pray? And is there anywhere that we should pray? What about the power of prayer? And I think we need to understand what the power of prayer is and how prayer actually does have power and can be effective. And then we want to look at two great prayers. It'd be helpful to kind of break a couple of prayers down, biblical prayers. And one of them I determined after Brother Drew Ralph spent probably 10 minutes bending my ear a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, is told me, talking about Habakkuk, because you're dealing with Habakkuk. And he was explaining this to me, this prayer of Habakkuk's, and it was quite remarkable. And I thought, well, that really needs to be part of the discussion on prayer. And I think that there's probably a few of you that have been in Brother Drew's class on Sunday morning. So you have to forgive me for some of this. We were in agreement. It was great. And then the second one, of course, is the Lord's Prayer, which I call the perfect prayer. I call it the perfect prayer because Jesus says this is how you should pray. He doesn't say this is how you have to pray, because that would be far too limiting. But this is how you should pray. And we'll kind of pull that apart and see just what pieces are involved in the Lord's Prayer. It's structured and it's quite directive. And then for the last two overheads, I have 16 prayers, 16 biblical characters that gave prayers. So we can kind of have a look at that and analyze what they were saying. They're all in different contexts. They're all for different reasons. They're all basically in different places, different postures. So I think it's a good idea just to kind of look through. And there are more, but I just picked out 16 because I kind of ran out of energy, I guess, after 16, because we had most of them. David, Asaph, who wrote prayers in the Psalms, and so on. So first of all, here we go. We can't talk about prayer unless we talk about the altar of incense. We have to go back to the tabernacle because this is the first sort of structuring of prayer, and the representation of prayer was there in the tabernacle. And we know that the tabernacle had a white cloth, linen cloth around it, which provided an enclosure. Inside of it, there was, as you came through the east side of the opening, there was an altar of burnt offering. It was a big altar. Behind that somewhere, and artist conceptions will put it in various places, but certainly between the altar of burnt offering and the door to the holy place would be this laver or this bronze laver. And then there was an entry into the holy place. And the holy place inside the tabernacle had on the right-hand side the table of showbread. It had on the left-hand side the golden candlesticks. And at the west end, you remember, you entered the east end of the tabernacle, you went through, and the ark, as we read this evening, was at the west end behind the veil. And this is called the veil, and we have that in our mind as the veil, because we know that when Christ died, that veil in the temple of the day was ripped from top to bottom. Highly symbolic. So the altar of incense was a very special altar because it didn't have its own fire. The priest had to bring coals from the main altar out in the outer court, hot coals, brought the hot coals in, and put them on the altar of incense, which was probably a foot and a half, 2 feet by maybe 3 feet, not quite sure, but somewhere in those dimensions. It was covered with gold, and so it was called in some places the golden altar, in some other places the altar of incense. The coals that created the heat were brought from outside. They were brought in twice a day. They were kept hot twice a day because the priests came in and trimmed the lamps and dealt with the routine of the holy place twice a day. So 750 times a year, whatever that is, the altar of incense was lit, not lit, but warmed up. And on top of the coals went a special fragrant oil that was consisting of a number of spices, which we're told about. We're not told about the mix, interestingly enough, and a lot of people have tried to figure that one out, but it's there. The purpose of it was to create a smell, a fragrance. Maybe because when you have all that sacrificing going on and you have all that blood being shed and all those animals being slaughtered in a very confined place, this whole tent, tabernacle, and outer court It was 150 feet long. It wasn't really as long as, much longer than the width of our property here. Not a big place. Thousands of sacrifices going on all the time. They needed to have something to make it smell good, like an air freshener. But it was more than that, of course, because it was the representation of the prayers of the nation and the prayers of the whole nation, individually and of the whole nation. And the high priest went once a year with blood to the altar, through the veil, with blood to the ark that contained Aaron's rod and so on. So the common priests, they knew that they would be going in there on their duty roster twice a day, every day, throughout the year, taking in the oil, taking in the hot coals to keep that altar of incense going, because it represented the prayers of the saints. And how do we know that? Well, let's go to Psalm 141. I better play my own game properly here. Psalm 141 and 1. This is a Psalm of David, I think we're fairly sure. Psalm 141, 1 and 2. O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So David sees himself in his mind's eye, in his heart, smelling the incense, being there with the prayers that were going up on behalf of the nation. Now, David understood that, and there were many others, obviously, who understood it too. But if you were the average Israelite, and let's say you were in the wilderness, and I had to go through this in my own mind this week. You have this tent that's surrounded by this linen fence. It's 150 feet long, but you don't go in there. All the sacrificing and the presentation before God is made by the priests. And there are a hierarchy of priests. Some could go through the far veil and into the most holy place, but only the high priest, and only once a year. The rest of the time, you took your sacrifice to the door of the tent, of the surrounding tent, and the priest accepted your sacrifice and took it into the altar. There wasn't enough room in there to have a million Israelites taking their sacrifices in there. It wouldn't work. So what I'm trying to say is that if you're bringing your offering and your heart is set on this offering, where God is 100 feet away, 150 feet away. There's an altar, there's a laver, there's a door, there's a table of showbread and candlesticks and an altar of incense and a veil, and God was somewhere behind there. Now, the problem that I would have with that is that there's a certain remoteness to that. You come to sacrifice, but really, God is behind the veil, in there. But David, as I say, he clearly understood the spirituality of that he was really there in presence when those sacrifices were going up, when the incense was there. Now, the book of Revelation picks this up, of course, and come with me to Revelation 5, verse 8. There's two verses here that I think are relevant to this, because it confirms the fact that not only in David's eyes, and not only in the tabernacle, not only in the temples, but also in the future. Verse 8 of chapter 5, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here it is, a picture in heaven, and there's an altar of incense, a golden altar, and that is where the prayers of the saints are going up. Chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, it's a common theme here, verses 3 and 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden offer before the throne, golden altar before the throne. So Aaron's two sons, of course, they offered alien fire. I suspect, too, the ointment, the anointing oil. They went in with something different. And Moses had the recipe. Aaron had the recipe for the incense. Somehow or another, they thought, no, we don't do that. We'll do it this way. We'll mix it some other way. And what happened to them? They died by fire. It was a hard, hard, harsh lesson for those, the priests and the people of Israel, who would have maybe wondered about that. Well, that brings us, doesn't it, to the person of the altar. And maybe we could go to Hebrews chapter 9. Because there's a number of things in Hebrews chapter 9 that we have to kind of struggle with a little bit, I think, but the sense of it comes through fairly quickly. When Christ came as high priest, of the good things that are already here, verse 11. Now I'm reading from the NIV. And the King James Version says things that are to come. Somebody help me here, King James. To come. Now it turns out that subsequent texts have changed that and upgraded that to already here. Now we might say, oh well, we have the original text, and so therefore we're not too interested in the other text. But all of the modern translations say things that are already here. Now to me, if I accept that and say, well, what is the relevance of that, then it answers a question that I've always had in chapter 9 when we go back to verse 4. Well, verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. Now, again, I don't know whether Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I don't think that really matters. But whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews was somebody like Paul who really understood how the tabernacle worked and what this was all about. Behind the second curtain was a room that was called the Most Holy Place. And it had in it the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Now we might say, well, is this just a mistake? Because clearly we know that in the tabernacle and in the temple, the golden altar of incense was on the inside of the Most Holy Place. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it inside the Most Holy Place. But that would be probably a good interpretation for the writer if in verse 11 he was talking about things that already are. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He entered the most holy place by his own blood. And in fact, he entered heaven itself. Now that's why the person of the altar is Jesus Christ, because that is what the altar was all about to begin with. And as long as that curtain was there, there was a barrier between human beings who were offering and the priests who were running the offerings through, and the curtain and the presence of God and the Shekinah glory was there present with the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubims. There was a barrier there. And again, getting back to me standing outside in the wilderness with my sacrifice, looking at this structure, and all I could see would be a white veil around the outside of it. But now, brothers and sisters, that's not there. It's gone. The veil has been parted, and the prayers of the saints go right through to the Father, through the Son. Now, again, I just think about this kind of stuff and think, well, is that a different mindset for me if I'm standing out there in the wilderness and looking at this structure, thinking, well, here's my goat or my lamb, and God is behind, sort of remote from me? Or now having to realize that when I pray, I go right into the presence of God and the presence of His Son. No barriers. The way has been opened. The tabernacle, the temple, was sort of distance in a way. But now, of course, Jesus is the way into the holy place. So Jesus is the conduit through whom all prayer must rise to the Father. Prayer is entering into the most holy place to present ourselves to God through His Son. And this is an altogether amazing thing, staggering thing for me, because this isn't like when we pray, sort of a child's prayer that we might say, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep," and so on. "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul should take." This is actually entering into the presence of the Creator of all the earth through His resurrected Son. So the writer in Hebrews chapter 9 sees the veil gone. He sees the altar through the other side where God is. And the prayers of the saints going up continually in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of the symbology of the ark and the mercy seat. Now, I start with that because to me it gives me a sense of relevance to the whole subject of prayer. It's actually awesome when you think about it. In fact, if you overthink it, you probably get tongue-tied. And I must say that I have greater problems with giving prayers than anything else I do. I'd rather stand up and speak to 1,000 people. Part of it is because when I shut my eyes, I go to sleep. It's the way the Lord made me, and I've been working on it, but that's what happens. So some people say, "Well, why don't you keep your eyes open when you pray?" But then I feel guilty. And I don't know why, because again, when we talk about the posture of prayer, do we keep our eyes open or do we shut them? Is there any indication that we should shut them? I have to be careful because Brother Max here tonight, and I was in his Sunday school class about 70, 80 years ago down at King's Road Hall. And we were talking about prayer. And he said, "Well, you gotta bow your head and shut your eyes." And there was no verses, and I don't think he's come up with any yet, and I haven't, that says, "No, you have to bow your head and shut your eyes." It's an assumption that we do that. Anyway, here we are dealing now with this reality that when we pray, we're actually spiritually in the very presence of the throne of God as Revelation reveals it to us. And our priest is now eternal in the heavens. And he has gone in, not with the blood of goats and lambs, but with his own blood. And he went with his own blood for two major reasons. One is that he had no sin. There was no other priest that went in, no other high priest that went in that was without sin. But this high priest, our high priest, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek who is appointed by the order of an endless life and a perfect life. So his blood was saving blood. There's no other blood that saves. The only thing blood could do would be offer a type of death and salvation. There's no other blood that could open the veil except the blood of Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. It wasn't some sort of dummied up thing that he went through, sort of another copy of the real one. He went into the real one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence. And by the way, nor in verse 25 did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way to the high priest, the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that was not his own blood, it was an animal's blood. Because if that was true, then Christ in verse 26 would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I know that we've had, and maybe this is not really relevant to the subject of prayer, but we have this running debate in Christadelphian circles, as we have lots of running debates about whether there will be animal sacrifices in the kingdom. And I say, no, it simply can't be when we read this message in Hebrews. So let's have a look now at some of the persons of prayer. Well, James chapter 5, and it might be a good idea if you're in Hebrews, to flip over to James chapter 5. Because James opens up our minds to a number of people who are involved in prayer. We find in James chapter 5, verse 13 on, first of all, that prayer was for the troubled man. Now, I say at the top, the persons of prayer, when we talk about the troubled man, this is generic, and it means mankind, of course. We know that. This is not a gender issue, because these are the persons of prayer. But James, for a reason I'll show you in a moment, he says these are men. The troubled man. So if you are troubled, you should pray. If you are troubled with any type of trouble, James is clear, you should pray. And we might say, well, what happens when we do that? And God willing, we'll expand that as we go along. But certainly if you have trouble and you pray, it gives you an opportunity to think and to dwell and to meditate upon what that trouble is. Understanding, by the way, that we're in the presence of God in heaven, and it gives us an opportunity to work through that. And I'm sure as we go on here that we'll see that that is a very redeeming thing, a very redemptive thing. Prayer is for the sick man, as James says. Now, I want to have a bit more to say about sickness, and you might not agree with me when we get there, but that's fine. This is a Bible class. But if you're sick, says James, and this seems to be a strong point of James's, that if you're sick, well, you can pray for your own sickness, but if you're sick, he also says you get the elders of the church together and you have a prayer meeting. And many of us have been involved in those types of experiences where someone is on the verge of death. And we can't evaluate those situations, because there are some situations that have outcomes that we are hoping for, and some situations have outcomes that we're not. But in any case, James instructs us that if we're sick, we should pray. So if you're troubled, you should pray. If you're sick, you should pray. This is physically sick, obviously. If you have sins to confess, you should pray. So the confessing person uses the vehicle of prayer. And again, it gives you an opportunity in the quietness of your heart and your mind, understanding that you're in the presence of Almighty God, you're in heaven itself, to go through those issues that you're confessing. I know if you're a Catholic, you'd go into a little booth and there'd be some gentleman on the other side of a curtain or a screen, and you would confess. But how great is that when we think that we go into God's presence, the presence of the Creator of all the earth and His Son? Much better place to make confession. If you're healed, now healed means, and James, I think, points us in this direction, that healed means forgiven as well as healed from your sickness. This also is an opportunity to pray. This is an obligation to pray. Because when we have good outcomes, we need to believe that these outcomes are from the Lord. And we have good reason to believe that if we don't have a good outcome, they're also from the Lord. And that's one of the things that's difficult for us to understand, but God willing, we will go through that. So if you're healed, and if you believe and you feel forgiveness because of your confession, because of your trouble, you pray. And if you're a faithful man, now prayer, as we'll see when we talk about things like persistence of prayer and so on, that prayer is an obligation, is something that goes on. It's like it goes on day after day. It goes on all day, like the incense from the altar of incense, rising all day, 365 days a year. This is faithfulness. If you're a faithful man, you pray. And oh, by the way, James says, who should pray? Men like us. People like us, he says, all of us. There's nobody that gets away with this. There's nobody that can say, well, oh, you don't have to pray. James says, no, men like us. We pray. Now, just a few verses here to kind of expand a little bit on this concept of who prays. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:1. Now, Paul uses these terms a number of times in Romans, Timothy, Corinthians, and so on. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I urge then, as he's talking to Timothy, and we've just been through this recently in our readings, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So this Paul is saying to Timothy, and I think to us as well, that the obligation of prayer isn't just about talking about our troubles or our sickness or confessing or an indication of our faithfulness and our consistency in prayer. It goes beyond that. It goes to intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is the duty of the saint. For kings, verse 2, those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And you'd have a hard time finding somebody on the streets of Victoria today that would be praying for Donald Trump, because there is a really nasty kind of backlash wherever you go. It's like, what? You'd pray for Donald Trump? Well, yes, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness with holiness. This is an amazing ability that we have, and we talk about this often on Sunday morning, that we can come to this place and nobody comes banging on our door and drags us off and confiscates our valuables and throws us in jail. We have a wonderful, quiet, peaceful place, even though there are a lot of people who are antagonistic towards us, and that is a growing matter. But we have a life of peace and quiet, and this is good, verse 3. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of His truth. So our prayers have to continue for kings, and those who are in authority over us. Now, you probably find some people out there on the streets of Victoria to be praying for Hillary Clinton, but because that's just, we are in Canada more liberals than we are conservative by way of thinking. But in any case, whether they're good leaders or bad leaders, if it was Genghis Khan, for kings and all those in authority. So sometimes we're timid, I think, and we say, well, God's not going to hear that. But Paul says that he will. So for everyone, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, flip over a couple of pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. So who are the people of prayer? Well, the people of prayer are Paul's associates, his brethren and sisters, the brethren and sisters in Thessalonica. Now, he says this again in other places. So he feels this way about the brethren and sisters that he's with. And he doesn't do it just on Sunday when he shows up for a visit or when he's passing through. He's doing it all the time. So Paul carries the prayers of the brethren and sisters that he knows throughout his ministry. And he says that, doesn't he? That he carries the burden of the church on Paul's shoulders. All those brethren and sisters and all those situations that they were in and all of the difficulties that they were faced, he carried that in prayer. And so therefore, we have the same obligation. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 goes on to, we'll leave that there. But I'm going to finish this one off with prayers for Israel. Romans chapter 12, 10, verse 1. Now, I know that when I was growing up, we had a very strong Zionistic community. It's pretty standard, I think, throughout the world. That's kind of unhappily fallen to the wayside a bit. My grandmother was always talking about Zion. To her, it wasn't Jerusalem, it was Zion. And I think that was sort of more almost romantic to her, more spiritual to her. I will lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and so on. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, chapter 12, 9 of Romans. My grandmother saw it as Zion. So there was prayer going on for Israel all the time. And of course, in the few years after I was born, there was a number of events that had happened and were happening in Israel that we've kind of got used to now. And it's kind of like, well, but brothers, Romans 10 verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they will be saved. So he was involved, Paul was involved in praying for Israelites. And the amazing thing about that is that the Israelites were the very people who were chasing him all over the Roman and Greek world, persecuting him, stoning him, dragging him into jails, having him beaten. And he's praying that they would be saved. And we know that if we pray for Israel, we are praying for the kingdom of God, because as our prayers go up for Israel, we are praying that the event of the kingdom and the controversy of Zion will be over and the kingdom will be established. So that has to be part of the list of the persons of our prayers. And nobody said it was easy, because there's a lot of things to think about. And I know if we had public prayers, by the time we get through this and you try to keep it all into your prayer on Sunday morning, you'd be here for a long time. So prayer is also a condensing of relevance too. I think we understand that as we go along. You couldn't cover every ecclesia and every name and every person that you'd met. in a public prayer. But on the other hand, we are exhorted that this has to carry on in our lives. Now then there's the purpose of prayer. Some prayers have a specific purpose. We pray them, we focus on them, because there's an issue. Now Elijah, and you got that figured out, didn't you? That was Elijah there by the brook Cherith, and he's being fed by the ravens. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. And he was, as we know, conducting his ministry in the days of a very wicked queen, Jezebel, and a wishy-washy king of Israel, Ahab, who I think probably wasn't a bad guy overall, but he had some real difficulties with this Sidonian woman that he'd married. And Israel was in a state of wickedness because of her influence and because of Ahab's poor leadership. It was nasty. And Elijah knew that according to Deuteronomy 11 and 17, or at least Deuteronomy, that one of the curses for wickedness on Israel and Judah was the withdrawal of rain. God would use drought to punish his people. And again, that comes back to saying, well, if God punishes his people by taking away the rain, then he uses drought as a way of hoping to get their attention. These people live very much closer to the land than most of us. Now, members of my family have lived close to the land. So when it rains, we know that there's an outcome from the rain. When it's hot and sunny and there's no rain, we know there's an outcome. So life every day is lived in relation to the weather. And that was true of the people in Elijah's day. Their crops were dependent on rain. And not just rain, but specific rain at specific times. And we've had this situation in Africa, really, where we have brethren and sisters who are living that close to survival, that rain coming at the right time and too much rain coming at the wrong time are a disaster. But Deuteronomy 11:17, Moses clearly says that if you are disobedient, you don't obey, God will withhold the rain. And in Israel, that's a big problem. And again, going back just a minute for praying for Israel, I was just looking at the news tonight, and here's these wildfires ravishing the northern part of Israel. And now a lot of people would say, well, so what, right? Fort McMurray, it happened to Fort McMurray too, but Israel's a small place. It's a very fragile place. You can't have a news headline that says wildfires ravaging Israel. There's not a whole lot of stuff to burn there. So you know that hurts. And so we're attuned to that. So Elijah prayed that it would not rain because he's saying, look, Lord, and Elijah was like this, I think. Look, Lord, you saw these wicked people. Where's the drought? He's praying about that. You said in Deuteronomy that if these people were wicked, you would withhold the rain, and it's still raining. So he prayed that it would not rain. Now, praying is obviously within the will of God. Our prayers, if they're not within the will of God, are an insult, really. So we need to know the will of God. And Elijah knew the will of God. He was a prophet. So he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And it got Ahab's attention. Because Ahab said, you remember what he said? He saw Elijah after 3.5 years. He said, you troubler of Israel. It's amazing how these things get flipped. No, he knew that Elijah had prayed. And Elijah could reverse that by praying. So Elijah prayed that it would rain, and it rained. So we can pray within the will of God, and our prayers will be heard because they are within the will of God, and that is what Elijah knew. Now, broadening that out a little bit, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. We'll do this kind of in a rational order here, so we're not jumping around too much, but come with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. I hope I've got this right. As you help us by your prayers, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers, that many will give thanks on your behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So Paul knew the other side of this. He knew that prayers were for a purpose, and the purpose in this case was to help Paul in his ministry. So the people that he knew, that he'd met before in Corinth, he was now writing saying, you have to understand that when you continue to pray, that helps to deliver us. You help us by your prayers. So there is a purpose in prayer. We can go to, I think, to Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for us and for our message. This is a purpose of prayer. We're not just praying that, you know, Paul will feel good this morning and have a nice day. We're praying, and the folks in Colossae were praying that a door would be open for the ministry. So what we do now is create a fellowship that transcends our own ecclesias. It goes with the apostles. It goes with the message of the gospel as it goes out, so that he could proclaim it clearly. Devote yourself to prayer, verse 2, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray, in verse 4, that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So here were people in Colossae now joining in prayer that Paul would be able to articulate the message as he should. So this is the purpose of prayer. Now, having said that, we present our prayers before God. I go back while you're there to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We'll just look at this while we're here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this, again, is a purpose of prayer. The outcome of prayer and the presentation of our requests and our petitions creates a peace and a calm and a lack of anxiety. And Paul had anxiety because he prayed for healing. And we know this, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he prayed for healing. He had a problem. We're not really sure what Paul's problem was, but we do know that it was serious enough that when he was out on the road and walking and sailing in all kinds of weather through country that was often hostile and not a lot of care, he had some physical problems, some sickness. Now, some people think it was eyesight, and that may well be. But he had this physical problem. And he prayed about it, because that's the purpose of prayer. And he probably had a really good argument. You know, Lord, I'm doing this work. I've got these people going with me, and I've got this problem with my diet, or I've got this problem with my eyes, or I've got this problem with my back, and I really would like you to heal it. Paul couldn't heal it himself, but the Lord could have healed it. And he didn't. He prayed three times for it. And every time he prayed, 2 Corinthians 12, if you want to look at this, God said, my grace is sufficient. You keep your problem, Paul. Keep your pain. Keep your suffering, because my grace is sufficient for you. because my power is made known in weakness. Which tells us that healing is not always within the will of God. I was talking to a guy some time ago that I knew in business who had cancer. And I might as well tell you he was a Baptist. But that's okay. He's a good man. And he was telling me, he said, Clyde, he said the cancer was the best thing I ever had. Excuse me. I was never closer to God than when I had cancer. I wouldn't have been as close to God as I am today if it wasn't for the cancer. And he said that to me. My grace is sufficient. We can't expect that is the will of God that we be healed. It certainly wasn't in Paul's case. We can't expect that maybe our suffering is within the will of God, and it may be the best blessing we have ever had. We have to think about this because we're told to pray for the sick, aren't we? We're told to take our petitions before the Lord. And Paul was on Malta after the shipwreck, and the big guy that was running the island, his dad was sick. And Paul prayed for him, remember, and he was healed. So we're looking at something like that and saying, well, what about Paul here? And not only was Publius's father, Publius the guy that was running the show on Malta, but other people came too. People came from all over the island with their sicknesses and their diseases, and Paul healed them. And you and I, and well, maybe not you, but I would be saying, so what about Paul? What about Paul? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 20, never get a full confidence in my verses that I put up. Erastus stayed at Corinth. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. What? Now, here was a brother who was traveling, who was a great support to Paul and working with him in the ministry, with someone who was very close to Paul. And he was in Miletus, and he was sick, and Paul couldn't take him with him, so he had to leave him at Miletus. And I connect the dots too much here, but it's like, Paul, why wouldn't he be healed? Well, because the prayer for healing does not always have the outcome of healing. Sometimes it's saying, well, maybe Trophimus needs to stay at Miletus because the Lord has something for him to do there. He can't travel if he's sick. You get the same sort of a thing in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 25 with Epaphroditus. Now, there's a whole story about Epaphroditus, which we could do be really good to do a Bible class on Epaphroditus. But he traveled, was it from Corinth? He traveled a long way to see Paul, brought him some gifts, and it was a fragrant offering, said Paul, at the end of verse 18, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs, he's saying, to the Philippians, by his glorious riches in Christ. But in verse 25 of chapter 2. But I think it was necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He was sent by the Philippians to take care of Paul's needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And Epaphroditus traveled all this way, bringing gifts to Paul, and he was ill because of his service, and he was more concerned about the Philippians who were concerned about his illness. Verse 27, indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager, in verse 28, to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. And I'm not going to push my voice, but one final comment this evening was Timothy's bellyache. You know, he could have been healed. Right? He could said, well, I got a stomach ache. And it's just really, I got this, the duty and the responsibility of this ecclesia in Ephesus, and it's a big job. It's one of the most dynamic ecclesias in the first century. And Timothy was a young man, and he had problems with his stomach. And I'm sure there would be no problem at all if the apostle just healed Timothy's stomach. But he said, no, take a little wine. That'll help out. He wasn't being cold and unconcerned about it. With just another evidence that we don't always need to think. In fact, we shouldn't think that the prayer for the sick is within the will of God as we see it. Thank you.